good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask on the air, we'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion with the host, you're welcome to call about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. I am broadcasting from Richmond, Virginia right now. I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission here. And tomorrow night, if you happen to be anywhere nearby this location, you may want to join us. We have a public meeting. It's a Q&A meeting in Richmond, and it's held at the Christ Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia. I have an address I can give you if you happen to be in the area. You might want to take this down. It's 2508 Dickens Road, Richmond, Virginia. That's 2508 Dickens Road, Richmond. That's at 7 o'clock tomorrow night at the Christ Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia. If any of our listeners are in the area, you're welcome to join us there for a couple of hours of Q&A, such as we do here on the program. Let's go right to the phones and talk, first of all, to Lori from Woodland, California. Lori, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much. So I have a question, and I'm just going to paraphrase from the scriptures, but in the beginning of Genesis, God created the heaven and the earth, blah, 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 and the spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then you go to Revelation 4, 5, and it talks about the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. And I just wonder how we get from what appears to me to be one spirit in the beginning to seven spirits of God at the end of the book, and what you think about that and how that, you know, kind of happened.
Yeah. Well, throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is one individual. It's only when you come to Revelation chapter, well, several times in Revelation, chapters 1 and in 3 and 4, we do read about this, and 5, we read about the seven spirits of God. This doesn't mean the seven Holy Spirits, necessarily. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. He's known by other names, too. But the seven spirits of God, there are lots of spirits. They're not the Holy Spirit, but there's lots of spirits that are from God. And these seven spirits in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 are said to be the seven eyes that are on the Lamb, which go out into all the earth. Now, this is symbolic language. The Lamb is symbolic of Jesus, and of course he doesn't really have seven eyes, but his eyes are, as it were, as it says in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. And these are said to be the seven spirits of God that are going out to all the earth. Now, some people think that the seven spirits of God are a symbol that represents the one Holy Spirit. That is a possibility. I don't know that it's necessarily the correct answer, but it is widely held. And the reason for saying so would seem to be that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by several different designations. It says Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That means the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, there's actually seven different ways the Holy Spirit is spoken of here. He's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he's also called the Spirit of the Lord, which is seven different names or designations for the Holy Spirit. Because of these seven designations for the one Holy Spirit, many scholars think that John's symbol of the seven spirits represents these seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, which is a possibility. As I say, the book of Revelation does not identify for us whether this is the right interpretation. It only makes these references to the seven spirits. But I think if your question is, how did the theology of one Holy Spirit in Genesis develop into theology of seven Holy Spirits in Revelation, we really don't have that phenomenon to explain, because there is no reference to seven Holy Spirits. There are reference to seven spirits, and this could mean the seven aspects of the one Holy Spirit Or it may not. It may mean something. It may mean some other seven spirits, but are not identified with the Holy Spirit. The Book of Revelation never clarifies that, but it would be a mistake to interpret something as vague and symbolic as the seven spirits in Revelation as a teaching that the Holy Spirit is now has now got six siblings and now there's seven Holy Spirits. That's not what we're being taught, I'm sure.
Right, yeah. I was wondering about all the spirits in between. So I'm glad that you touched on that. And I just wondered if it had anything to do with the church. Also, I mean, there's seven spirits, there's seven churches. The seven
angels,
candlesticks are the seven.
Seven angels, the seven
right.
churches, yeah. Revelation Correct. Is full of sevens. Yes. It's a book of sevens. And the number seven in Jewish numerology it symbolized perfection or completeness. So we can pretty much understand that the number seven in Revelation usually is not even referring to a mathematical unit so much as it stands as a shorthand for perfection. And therefore, you know, the seven seals and the seven spirits and the seven churches and the seven trumpets just would refer to the total number of churches, the total number of seals, the total number, the complete number of trumpets and so forth. It would not necessarily have to be limited to a literal seven. And also, the seven spirits could refer to the complete Holy Spirit with all of his seven attributes, as I mentioned from Isaiah 11:2.
Okay, gotcha. All right, sounds good. Thank you very much.
All right, that's not an easy question, but I'm glad you asked it. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Lisa from Portland, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I was just wondering if you can interpret what the meaning of Psalm 65, verse 4 is. I guess my main question is, in what way does God cause or choose a person to approach him?
Blessed is the man you choose, that one, and cause to approach you,
mm-hmm.
that he may
That's
dwell in your courts. Okay. We
mm-hmm.
shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Well, this is a psalm of David, and God chose David to become the leader of Israel, and to do so by taking instructions from God, as the kings of Israel should do. And therefore, David was one that God had caused to approach him in that sense. Now, the priests also, mm-hmm. David was not one of those, but the priests also were caused to approach God. They were assigned the duty to do so. And I think what mm-hmm. David is saying is, although not everybody in Israel had the same access to God in the Old Testament, we do now in the New Testament because we all have the Holy Spirit. We're all one in Christ. We can all approach God boldly by the blood of Christ. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. But in the Old Testament, not everyone had that access. The high priest alone mm-hmm. could go into the Holy of Holies. The priests, only a few of them each given time, could go into the temple itself or the tabernacle. David could go and approach God in a special way as the ruler of Israel, but most people didn't have that privilege of direct access to God. And I think he's just saying, you know, the man who has got that privilege is a happy man. And he realized that not very many men had that privilege at that time. He was one, and he was, I think, rejoicing in that fact. Just like when David said in Psalm 32, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. He means himself. You know, he's rejoicing in the fact that his sins are forgiven, and he's a happy man because mm-hmm. of it. I think he's probably here rejoicing in the fact that he has been chosen by God as king of Israel to be one who gets to approach God.
Okay, thank you.
All right, but we should realize that we are all happy men and women now who are Christians because mm-hmm. God has caused us to be able to approach him in Christ.
Right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Lisa, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Marco from Cherry Valley, California. Marco, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I really enjoy your program. I found it about 6 months ago, and I've been listening daily. I'm starting to move away from the American version of, you know, dispensationalism. And I'm just curious about 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that scripture, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. How do you understand that as a
non-dispensationalist?
Yeah, as a non-dispensationalist, yeah.
Right. Now, for those who don't know, a dispensationalist is a person who holds to a view of Bible prophecy and the end times That is very popularly presented in books like Left Behind series and Hal Lindsey's old book now, Late Great Planet Earth. And many denominations teach the end times theory of a pre-tribulation rapture followed by a seven-year tribulation in which an antichrist rises up and rules the world and so forth. And then Jesus comes back and sets up a thousand-year millennial kingdom. All of this is what's called the dispensational view. And it's a relatively modern view. Now, in that view, 2 Thessalonians 2, which talks about a man of sin who will rise up and sit in the temple of God and make himself God, and he'll do wonders and signs by the power of Satan and so forth, but he'll be destroyed by the brightness of Christ that is coming. The dispensational view holds that this is a reference to the future Antichrist, who is also in their system, identified with the beast of Revelation 13, and several other bad guys in the Bible. But if you're not a dispensationalist, what do you make of this man of sin? Now, a person can be a non-dispensationalist and still think the man of sin is a future Antichrist if they wish. That's at least one option. I don't hold that view. But there's no reason why someone couldn't. You could reject all of dispensationalism and yet believe that there is someone coming in the future who will rule the world under satanic power and will persecute the saints and do all the things that are said that the man of sin would do. That's not the most widely held view outside of dispensationalism, though. The reformers had a view, and they were not dispensationalists. The reformers back in the 16th century had a view that the papacy was the man of sin, that the papacy would be the whole institution of the popes, so that the man of sin was not just one individual, but a whole institution. And they identified, from going through the papal history, all the things that Paul said the man of sin would do, that the popes have done. They've claimed to be God. They've claimed to be God's substitute. They've claimed to be able to change God's laws. They have, in fact, persecuted dissenters like the Waldenses and other Christian people, saints. They have even had signs and wonders throughout their history, apparitions of Mary and claimed healings supernaturally and things like that. So there's been all kinds of parallels. And all the reformers, without question, identified the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, as the papal institution. This was still the view that was held even by the translators of the King James Version of the Bible, which was after a century after the Reformers. It was the Protestant view of things up until the 19th century. And if you read, for example, if you have a King James Bible, pull it off the shelf, blow off the dust, look at the opening pages, which are the Epistle Dedicatory, which were the translators of the King James Version dedicated the book to King James. If you read through that thing, it's wordy. You'll eventually find them commending the king because he destroyed the power of the man of sin in England. It's referring to the papal institution because before King James, England had been ruled by a Catholic queen, and King James was a Protestant. So that the King James translators commended him for having rid Britain of the man of lawlessness, which they believed to be the Roman Catholic presence. Now, I'm not saying that's the right answer. I'm just saying that's a view that was held by all the reformers. Now, it wasn't just the reformers. Before the Reformation, there were Catholics who held that view. The Franciscans held that view, for example. And so this is a view that's been around a long time. It has something to commend it, but it may not be the only view that makes sense. There are other people who've suggested other things. It's one of the most controversial, mysterious things in Paul's
writings. The thing that confuses me when it says that the Lord will destroy him by the splendor of his coming, it sounds like referring to the second coming of Christ.
Yes. Yes, I believe that's true.
How do you understand that verse?
Well, as I say, Paul's deliberately vague and ambiguous, so can't be sure. One cannot be sure, but I think that the reformers had a very good case that they made. If their view is taken as the correct view, then the fact that the man of sin sits down in the temple of God fits very well, because Paul uses the expression temple of God in three places in his writings. In this passage, where the man of sin sits in the temple of God, the other two places are in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse verse 16, I think it is. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter, no, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 16, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I forget what verse it is. It might even be verse 16 there. But both places he says to the church of Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God? So twice Paul refers to the church as the temple of God. And the only other time he uses the term temple of God, he says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. So Paul never refers to the Jewish temple as a temple of God, but he does refer to the church that way. And of course, if the papacy is what he's talking about, that did happen. It did rise up in the church of God, in the temple of God. If it's true what he's saying, then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's hindering him? Because Paul said there was something hindering the rise of the man of sin. And that hindrance has to be removed before the man of sin could rise. Now, this hindrance was actually identified by many of the church fathers long before the Reformation. Back in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, the church fathers said that what Paul was referring to is the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire has to be removed out of the way before the man of sin can rise. Why did they say that? They said because they believe the man of sin is the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. The little horn grows out of the fourth beast, which they identified as Rome. And in the vision of Daniel, he sees the destruction of the Roman Empire. He sees the fourth beast is killed and its body is given over to the burning flames. And he sees this career of this little horn, which the church fathers, as far as we know, every one of them that spoke on this, identified the little horn in Daniel 7 with the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians. And therefore, what had to be removed before the little horn could rise would be the Roman Empire. Before the man of sin could rise, the Roman Empire had to be removed. And so, and of course, the church fathers, earlier than the Reformation, even earlier than the rise of the papacy, they believed that when Rome would fall, then the man of sin would rise. Well, Rome did fall and arose in its place, of course, the papal institution. So, I mean, the pieces fit the puzzle very well. Now, why would Paul, if he's speaking about the fall of the Roman Empire, why would he not just say so? Why would he just say, you know what it is, you know what's hindering, you know it has to be taken away, but he's very vague. Why doesn't he say it more clearly? Well, because they already knew what he's talking about, for one thing. But why didn't he just say it again here? Because when he was kicked out of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, it was on the charges that he was teaching things contrary to Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. That's what they accused Paul of in Thessalonica. He was run out of town on that basis. Now he's writing a letter back to the church there, and if indeed he is referring to the fall of the Roman Empire, he doesn't want to say that plainly, because if that letter falls in the wrong hands, it'll only confirm that he was writing about the things contrary to the Roman Empire. It's got to fall. And so he might be referring to the fall of the Roman Empire vaguely, because the church knew what it was, but he didn't want any outsiders to know. And he's saying then, of course, the man of sin could rise. So historically, the Roman Empire did fall. The papacy did rise. And again, I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this with any kind of animus toward Catholicism or Catholics. I'm just saying, hey, this is what the church fathers said, this is what the reformers said, and this is historically the thing that fits the prediction. So it does seem like a good theory. If there's a better theory, I'm not sure what it is, but I can't rule out that there might be a better theory, because Paul is vague enough to leave us wondering.
Since it says that Christ is going to destroy him by the splendor of his coming, where does that leave us?
Well, that would mean if he's talking about the papacy, then the papacy will be destroyed by the second coming of Christ.
Oh, right. What, the papacy that's in place at that time. Right. Okay. I gotcha.
Yeah. Now, the papacy, like the body of Christ, the papacy is an institution that spreads throughout history from early centuries till now, until the end. The body of Christ is also referred to as an individual man. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God took the Jew and the Gentile, broke down the middle wall of partition, and made one new man, meaning the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is one man that spans through centuries of history. So the man of sin might also be an entity that spans through centuries of history, not a literal individual.
Gotcha. Appreciate your help, brother. Thank you so much.
Okay, Marco, thanks for your call. God bless you. It's good to talk to you. We've got Andrew calling from Thailand. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
Two quick questions. I was going through your lectures online regarding Revelation, when will these things be? And you mentioned a chart in there, I think several charts, and I can't find them on your website. Are those available, or were they just for the class?
Yes, they are. There are. There's one chart that people sometimes request from me that shows the all of the discourse in its three parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. And there's another chart where I show how the Messianic kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament, which many people think should be fulfilled in a future millennium, how they are quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in Christ in the present age. So those charts are both available. What you need to do is just write to me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. steve@thenarrowpath.com, and just say, hey, I asked for the charts, and I'll email them to you.
Excellent. Okay. And the next question is, the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament concealed. Is it possible that Revelation could clear up what the New Testament writers wrote? For example, the 1,000 years that you touch on, Revelation 19 and 20, if he was here before or after the 1,000 years. And Paul says that the day of the Lord, this is going to happen. He doesn't talk about the 1,000 years. So could Revelation be clearing that up? Or
I wouldn't say that Revelation clears much up at all. I don't think the purpose of Revelation is to clear things up. In one sense, it seems to be written to muddy things up a little bit. It seems like it's written in code to be understood only by, you know, those who are familiar with apocalyptic language. But the 1,000 years as such is only mentioned in Revelation. And only in one chapter of Revelation, Revelation 20, there's six times Revelation 20 mentions the 1,000 years. But outside of Revelation 20, there's no place in the whole Bible that even mentions the 1,000 years. But there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about a messianic kingdom. And these are no doubt, they overlap. They are probably the same thing as the 1,000 years that Revelation's talking about. But if you're asking whether Revelation may simply be clarifying that this kingdom age is 1,000 years, which is something not mentioned in the other passages, is that your question?
Yes.
I think not. And the reason I think not is because of the things that are said about the period of time that apply actually to the church age. When you get to my lecture on that, if you haven't already, in that series, it'll explain that in more detail. But let me just say that 1,000 years, or even the number 1,000 itself, is never literal in the Bible, unless it's in like a census that's being taken, if there's, 1,000 of this or 1,000 of that. But when it talks, the Bible always talks about 1,000 simply to refer to a large number, like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Right.
Or he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or a day in your presence is better than 1,000. Or in Psalm 90 in verse 4, he says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, or like a watch in the night. Or, of course, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day. It's all these are simply using the word 1,000 years, or the number 1,000 in other connections, to simply mean a large indeterminate number. And sort of like when Jesus said, don't forgive your brother 7 times, do it 70 times 7. He's not really giving an actual statistical number how many times you should forgive. He's just making a really big number. A really big number. In fact, a number that you no doubt would lose track of and lose count of. Just keep doing it. So the Bible uses numbers in this way. The book of Revelation uses numbers and time frames non-literally. He talks about how God has put it in the heart of 10 kings to give their authority to the beast for 1 hour, it says in Revelation 17.
Right.
Well, that's not literally 60 minutes, certainly. The church of Smyrna in chapter 2 is told that they will suffer persecution or tribulation for 10 days. I don't know of any commentary that believes that's a literal 10 days. That they see that as representing a short but significant time of persecution. So, in other words, Revelation doesn't use these numbers any more literally than other books of the Bible do. And since Revelation is the most symbolic book of all the books of the Bible, it'd be very strange for it to be the first one to use that number literally.
Right. Not literal, but could it be saying, okay, Paul said the day of the Lord, and then these people will die. But then the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then, okay, Jesus Christ is going to be here, and then a time, and then et cetera, et cetera. So he's not really clearing up what Paul said.
Let me just say this, Andrew. I'm not understanding your question very well. I need to take a break, but I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to bring you back after the hold. And then maybe you can make it a little more clear what you're asking, because I'm not quite getting your question, but I do want to. And you're calling from Thailand, so I don't want to hang up on you prematurely. All right, so hang in there, and I'll come back to you in a moment. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us. Please stay tuned. We do want to take this opportunity to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. This host and all others who work for the Narrow Path work for free. We don't get paid. But we do pay for the time on the radio, thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars a month to radio stations. We sell nothing. We have no commercial breaks. We just want to let you know. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Give and get. You can set aside some of the money you'll otherwise have to pay Uncle Sam this year and gift it to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. You will never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you gift to the Narrow Path will go to keeping this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune in to the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion that you'd like to share, a difference from the host's opinion about things, you can call this number. But right now the lines are full. But take this number down. Call in a few minutes. You may be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We were talking before the break to Andrew calling from Thailand, and he had a question about Revelation. I wasn't quite picking up the question, so I wanted to hold you over. Could you state the question really like succinctly and clearly so I can give you an answer?
Yeah, sorry to all the listeners for taking so much time. Okay, so
no
just
problem.
As the New Testament reveals the Old Testament, could Revelation be clearing up when the day of the Lord is? Specifically, Revelation 19 talks about the Lord, and then it has the time they call the 1,000 years. Some people call it the millennium. And then in chapter 20, there's another day of the Lord where he kills everybody. Paul says the day of the Lord comes and he kills everybody. So could Revelation be clearing up what Paul doesn't mention that time gap. So could they both referring to the same thing?
So let me ask you this. You're seeing the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, and then again at the end of Revelation 20, and there's that 1,000 years in between. And so are you saying the day of the Lord extends through the 1,000 years, or it includes the whole period?
I don't think it does. I agree with your point of view, but I'm arguing with people that do think that. So I'm wondering.
So in other words, they are saying that the day of the Lord is actually 1,000 years, that the coming of Christ in Revelation 19 through the millennium and unto the final judgment at the end of the millennium, all of that is the day of the Lord. Is that what they're saying?
The day of the Lord is a day, and he starts killing people in the end of 19, and then there's the 1,000 years, yeah. So they're saying it's before.
Yeah. Well, yeah, they are basing that, no doubt, on Peter's statement that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Therefore, when you talk about a day of the Lord, it could be 1,000 years longer. Therefore, you've got the day of the Lord extending from the beginning to the end of the millennium in Revelation. That's what they're suggesting. This is the premillennial view, which I don't accept. But I don't think there's any likelihood of that at all. Because for example, Peter, who is the one who said a day is like 1,000 years, he also said that when Jesus comes back, the heavens are going to melt and burn up, and we're looking for a new heavens, new earth. He didn't say we're looking for a millennial kingdom. Peter had
but wasn't John's revelation after, or Jesus' revelation to John after that? So, like, come clear.
Well,
that
that's not certain. That's not really certain at all if he wrote it after that. He might have.
Okay.
There are, you know, when Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, new earth, where is that promise that Peter's alluding to? It could be he's alluding to Isaiah 65, which mentions new heaven and new earth. However, the idea that it's a place that in where righteousness dwells seems to be taken more from Revelation 21, which describes a new heaven and new earth. It's possible that John that Peter wrote his second epistle after Revelation was written, but I don't know. We don't really know
when
it was written.
Yeah.
But in any case, I would say I think the interpretation of Revelation 20 needs to be taken piece by piece. As have you listened yet? You say you're listening to my series. When shall these things be? Have you heard my lecture on Revelation 20?
Yes, I was in the middle of it. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. See, I take every piece of that chapter and compare it with scriptures elsewhere to get
right.
What would be the normal interpretation that early Christians would have given it. We'd think. Anyway, if somebody wants to believe. That, you know, the day of the Lord is lasting 1,000 years, and if there's a millennium between the first part of it and the last part of it, I wouldn't put a gun to their head and make them agree with me about it. They can believe whatever they want to about it. But I wouldn't find their arguments convincing.
Okay. Great. Thank you. I appreciate all your stuff. I just became a Christian this year, and it's really helped me, so I appreciate everything
good.
You do.
Now, you're in Thailand. Are you there as a missionary, or what are you... What are you doing in Thailand?
No, I came over for all the wrong reasons, and then I was saved in January. I was down and out, and I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and it changed my life. And so I've just been studying like crazy.
Fantastic.
And So
fantastic. Well, I'm glad you called. I'm glad you're listening. Feel free to call
anytime.
Thank you
so much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Christy from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Christy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. Thank you.
Yes.
I just want to tell you that I live in a Navy town, so if a jet goes over top, there's nothing I can do about that.
That happens at my house where I live, too. There's a base nearby, and sometimes there's aircraft overhead when I'm broadcasting.
Yeah, there are brave men and women, you know.
Yeah.
My question is, what is the difference between demon possession and demons just picking on you?
Well, it's probably a matter of degree more than of kind. Some Christians have formulated a little statement that doesn't really have a basis in Scripture, but which makes them feel better. And they say, you know, a Christian can be oppressed by demons, but not possessed by demons. That is to say, they would say that a non-Christian can be possessed by demons, but a Christian can only be oppressed by them, not possessed. Now, it'd be nice if that's, you know, if the scripture actually said something remotely resembling that. The thing is, the Bible doesn't ever mention the expression oppressed by demons, so we don't know what the Bible might say on that point. As far as who can be demon-possessed and who cannot, the Bible doesn't really say anything about that either. It doesn't say that Christians cannot or that they can. So,
I know Paul said that it's prowling around like a lion, seeking to devour. And
Peter said that. He said that Satan and that Christians should be alert and diligent and vigilant, he said. Because the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sounds like there's some danger to Christians that they have to watch out for.
Right.
Paul told the Ephesian Christians that we are wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. What happens if you're not wrestling? Well, maybe you get pinned. Maybe you get overcome. You know, there's all kinds of things that suggest that the devil is waging an attack through demonic forces upon Christians as well as non-Christians. But what does it mean to be demon-possessed? And is that something that, you know, can't happen to Christians? Well, the word demon-possessed in the Greek is daimonizomai, which is a single word, not two words. We have two words, demon-possessed, which usually translates daimonizomai. Now, daimonizomai, it actually means demonized. Now, demonized, what does that mean? It apparently means, in some measure, controlled or bothered by a demon. And the people who are demonized in the Bible, who we'd say demon-possessed, they all seem to have some kind of area of their life where they are not in control and where demons are. It might be a physical area. They can't stand up straight. They're blind or dumb. And when the demon is gone, then they're relieved of this disability. Other times they seem to be crazy. There's really different ways people are tormented by these demons. Now, Jesus always would cast demons out of people like that, and they fully delivered of them. But they didn't all have the same exact condition, though they were also to be demonized. There were some who were like crazy full-time, living in the tombs, cutting himself with stones. Others seemed to be a crazy part-time. You know, they go to the synagogue and live in regular society, but then they kind of have outbursts at times. There were some who didn't have erratic behavior at all. They just had these physical symptoms I mentioned. So, the situation of being demonized isn't always the same thing or always the same degree. Now, I think when we think of demon possession, we might think of the woman in the Exorcist movie or the Exorcism of Emily Rose or some of these Hollywood versions of demon possession, which, by the way, bears some resemblance to the real thing. But they're awfully terrifying. They're awfully terrifying, and they're awfully extreme. And not all demon-possessed people in the Bible are quite as extreme as those in those movies, or even as some of the others in the Bible. There are some people whose affliction by demons seems to be occasional rather than full-time, seems to be physical rather than mental, seems to be, not so intense as others. We're not given any information in the Bible about why this is, but...
Well, and it is curious because there's a mature Christian in my church that said once that when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't have a demon in there also.
Right, that's what they say. That's what they say. Paul doesn't say that, but Christians do say that. Now, it sounds like it makes sense. I mean, if your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit... It sounds sensible to say, well, the Holy Spirit being in you would not allow a demon to be in you. And that would be common sense, but we don't have any statement of Scripture affirming that. And we do have maybe that the Bible doesn't, that might go against that common sense. When you have, for example, Paul saying in in Galatians 5:17, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. These are both in you, your flesh and the Holy Spirit, and they're contrary to each other, but they're both there. So we don't know. We can't just say because the Holy Spirit is there, then no antagonistic other entity could possibly be there with him, because Paul himself affirms that there's a very antagonistic flesh in there with him. And who knows? Maybe demons too. Who knows? We just don't have any information about that. Paul did in the same epistle, in Ephesians at this time, he said in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we don't want to give the devil an advantage. So there are, like you say, we have to watch out. The devil's out there like a lion, wants to devour people. We're told that we could accidentally give him an advantage, that we could give place to the devil if we're not careful, that we need to wrestle with him, without any reference to what the consequences are if we neglect to do so.
You can see it all around Christians that... are trying not to do what they shouldn't do, as Paul said. And but at the same time, myself included, I see Christians who have some weak spots that it seems like the devil is just poking at it, sore, just poking at it.
Well, my thought about your original question is that many times the demons do afflict us externally. They afflict us from outside, not from inside. Whether they can get inside of Christians, as they sometimes can inside of non-Christians, is something the Bible never tells us directly. But we don't have to worry about it, because if we are Christians who are serious about Jesus, then we can certainly be free from any degree of demon possession.
Right.
Because we have the armor of God, we have weapons of our warfare, we have the name of Jesus, we can walk in the Spirit, we have all these resources given to us so that if we wage the warfare we're commanded to wage, there will be no issue of becoming under the power of demons. We'll be attacked, but we won't come under their power. But of course, there's
right.
people who call themselves Christians, and I can't judge. Maybe they are. God alone knows if they really are Christians, but they don't do much in the way of warfare. They don't seem to walk in the Spirit. They don't seem to, fight temptation. They don't seem to do any of the things that Christians are commanded to do. And I can't guarantee that such people will not come under control of demons. The Bible doesn't say they won't.
Well, and I'm pretty simple about it because, I kind of need to keep things simple and straight through to the Bible.
Yeah, simple,
but
simple answer.
I was dying in the hospital, and I tell you what, I just got attacked, and all I could say was, "Get behind me, Satan." And
yeah, well, see, that's exactly what I was saying. You wage that warfare. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's just that some Christians
right.
don't resist him. Some Christians don't resist him. And then, of course, there's no immunity that the Bible ever says will come to the Christian just automatically because they're a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't give you immunity from the devil. Being a Christian gives you resources so that you can be sure to be victorious over the devil, so that you never have to come under his power. But when people don't take Jesus seriously, and they call themselves Christians, but they're not, they're playing in the devil's backyard. They're playing the devil's games. I don't know if you can play the devil's games and be sure that you won't lose and lose something very significant. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I've got a lot of callers, very little time. Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for your program. You were talking about the thousand-year reign, and that's in Revelation 20. I'd
yes,
like to
is.
Read that.
No, we don't have time for you to read it. Give me your question.
Well, number one, it proves there's a thousand-year reign because it says what will happen in verses 5 through 8, and it tells what's going to happen during that thousand-year reign. Number one, it says the devil will be bound for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And after
Gary,
that,
let me just stop you right there. Let me just stop you for a moment here, only because we've got a lot of callers, and you've called 3 times in the last 2 weeks making the same point. I told you that you can believe in the thousand-year reign if you want to. You can interpret Revelation any way you want to, with my blessing. I don't interpret Revelation the way you do. And part of the reason is because I've studied it more than you have. I'm sure I have. I wrote a book on Revelation that's 600 pages long, and I read 50 commentaries on Revelation in my preparation for that. So, I may be wrong, but I don't think you've done that. I think probably you've heard dispensational teaching all your life, or at least as long as you've been a Christian. You've heard nothing else explained or argued, and therefore you're pretty sure that the way you read it, and you've always read it, has got to be the right way. And more power to you. You're welcome to do that. I happen to be aware that there are lots of ways that people have understood Revelation. Lots of people who are Bible scholars, who know more than you or I do about Revelation, don't see it the way you do and don't see it the way I do. But a lot of them do see it the way I do. And a lot of them see it the way you do. The real question is, what is it really saying? You can't just say, because I read it and I see these words, my interpretation of these words are necessarily right. That's a very naive way to look at the book of Revelation. I would suggest to you that if you're really interested in dialoguing with me on it, which you seem to be because you call my program often to ask about this very same thing, you start out by listening to my lecture on Revelation 20. That's real easy to do. It's at the website. All the lectures are free. Just go to verse-by-verse lectures, go to Revelation 20, listen to the lecture, then call me. Because you've called me 3 times and you don't know what I believe and why. But if you learn what I believe and why, then you can tell me if you don't agree. That's fine. You don't have to agree. But there's no sense. The lecture is an hour and a half long. I can't give you an hour and a half talk here when I've got my lines full. And especially if you keep calling about the same thing over and over again. I don't mind talking to you, but you need to do a little bit of work to educate yourself about what it is that you're arguing against. At this point, you don't even know what I believe or why. I know what you believe, and I know why, because I used to believe it too, and I used to teach it. So I've got you at a disadvantage there. I know what you think. I know why you think it. You don't know what I think or why I think it, but you're sure you're right. I can't justify with my lines full, letting you go on and on about this every time you call, when you haven't even taken the pains to find out what it is you're allegedly disagreeing with. Listen to my lectures and call me back, and we'll talk about it in more detail. I'll be glad to do so. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Dallas, Texas. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Steve, I'm trying to figure out what you believe and why you believe it, because I see inconsistency.
Okay.
The idea that there are 10 kingdoms and they will have 1 hour with the beast, and you say, oh, the 10 kingdoms, those are really 10, but the one that's not really one, okay?
Wait, stop a minute. Wait, when did I say this?
Just a few minutes ago. You said, certainly
no, I did not.
Not.
I certainly did not say that.
You did say that. You did say that.
Okay, listen, just a moment, brother. I know what I didn't say because I know what I don't believe. I never said the 10 kingdoms have to be literally 10 kings. You just said that I said that. I don't believe that. Okay?
Okay, you don't see
so
them
I didn't
as
say
10.
It.
Okay, now,
right.
Excuse me. You said the one was not literal. Now you're saying maybe the 10's not literal. Here's my question.
Wait, which one? Which one?
The one out.
What? I'm not hearing what you're saying. I said
The 1 hour with the beast, 60 minutes. You said, that's not literal. Nobody
okay,
said it's literal.
Oh, you believe it is?
That's what you said.
Believe it is?
No, I'm not, Steve. What I'm trying to ask you, don't frame me the wrong way. What I'm trying to ask you is, why do you take some numbers as literal and some numbers as not? You say, when Jeremiah said 70 years, that actually meant 70 years. But when it says 1,000 years, it's not 1,000 years. What's
well, I'll tell you why.
Biblical basis?
That's the question. There was, I assume, a question mark at the end of that question, so I'm going to answer it. I put you on hold because you don't really want me to talk. You just want to talk. The reason I believe the 70 years in Jeremiah was literally 70 is because Jeremiah was giving a straightforward prophecy, and he was not writing an apocalyptic book. The numbers in Revelation are in the context of an apocalyptic document. I'm not only familiar with Revelation, but with many other apocalyptic documents, including Daniel and Zechariah and many intertestamental apocalyptic documents that have been found. Revelation is one of them. It's a characteristic of that kind of document that they use animals, monsters, numbers, natural phenomena symbolically. That's what apocalyptic documents do. Okay? So the reason it's not inconsistent for me to say Jeremiah said 70 years, and it was literally 70 years on the one hand, and to say, on the other hand, Revelation says 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is never literal in the Bible anywhere else, and it's not likely to be literal in a book that's all symbolic. So that's my reason. Now, if you don't think that's a good reason, then don't believe me, okay? You know, one thing about this program, I've never insisted that anyone believe me, but I certainly would insist that you don't misrepresent me, all right? If you want to know what I say, and you did begin your call a moment ago by saying you're trying to figure out what I believe, it's real easy. I've got a website, thenarrowpath.com. There's over 900 lectures there, but you don't have to listen to all 900. You can just listen to the ones about what you're wondering about. You wonder about Revelation 20? Listen to a lecture on that. You're wondering about Jeremiah? Listen to my lectures on Jeremiah. I'm not saying anyone has to listen to my lectures, but if you say, I'm trying to figure out what you believe, that would be the fastest way to learn, wouldn't it? Find out what I actually say, because what I say is, in fact, what I believe. Let's talk to Drew from Sacramento, California. Hi, Drew. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Real quick, what do you think it is that drives people to Calvinism? And then listening to your debates with James White, I was just curious, have you spoken to him or seen him since?
No, James White was the only Calvinist I've ever debated that was not friendly. I've debated four. I debated four fairly well-known Calvinists, and the other three were very friendly. We got along very well, both in the debate and outside the debate. James White was the only Calvinist who seemed to be hostile from the first time he contacted me to the last word of our discussion, and and he's never contacted me since. I've never had occasion to contact him. But if you wonder why people are driven to Calvinism, I think it's not very different than the reason that many people are driven to dispensationalism. Both of them are systems of theology that seem to have a proper pigeonhole for every datum of Scripture. What I mean by that is, average person reads the Bible, and it's just a bunch of random miscellaneous statements that seem to contradict each other sometimes. And, you know, the average Christian really wants to make sense of it, but they don't have a systematic way to fit everything into its proper place. But there are a number of systematic theologies, including dispensationalism, and a different one in Calvinism, that takes these disparate statements and finds a place in their system for them. And then once you have the place in the system, you feel like you've mastered something that was otherwise very perplexing and very inscrutable. And I think that that's very desirable. I think people really want to feel that they can have a complete systematized understanding of theology that makes sense of everything in the Bible. I have the same desire. I just don't do it with dispensationalism or Calvinism. But the truth is, I think people who are serious about the Bible really want to find the right system that puts everything in a place that makes sense. Now, in addition to that, Calvinism has another advantage. It was the doctrine of the Reformers. It was the doctrine of Augustine. It was the doctrine of many famous and admired people. Luther believed it. Calvin believed it. Zwingli believed it. Spurgeon believed it. Jonathan Edwards believed it. Many influential teachers today believe it. John Piper, R.C. Sproul, James White, and many others believe it. And these are impressive men. These are impressive people. And so if you find that something has been believed by very many impressive people throughout history, including some of the impressive writers and so forth today, then that's, you know, and especially if you're not going to do your own homework to figure out what the Bible teaches, just buying into a system that seems to have so much backing from impressive people is an easier way to go, it seems to me. And I'm not saying that they're bad in doing that. I think everybody probably starts out their theology by buying theology from somebody else. But I hope that when they do, they don't stop learning. I had much more of a Calvinistic leaning when I was raised as a Baptist than I do today. I also had dispensational, you know, theology when I was in Calvary Chapel in my teen years, in my early 20s. But I don't hold either of those views now because I just wanted to keep learning. I wanted to read the Bible, and I found that some of the things the Bible said didn't fit those systems very well. And a different way of looking at the whole picture did. In fact, the different way of looking at it is actually the way the early Christians did up until Augustine. So for over 300 years, the church fathers saw it a certain way, and that's the way that really does fit, to my mind, all the scripture together. And Augustine introduced another system, and he's brilliant. I mean, Augustine was a brilliant, influential Christian theologian, more influential than any other theologian in history, actually. And he introduced these ideas. Now, in modern times, ultra-modern times, Calvinism has come to almost have the reputation for being the intellectual religion. The Young, Restless, right, and Reformed movement and so forth is made up largely of, Christians who at least style themselves to be intellectual theologians. I say style themselves, I don't mean they're arrogant, I just know that they may be more convinced of that qualification in themselves than I am in themselves. But in any case, these are some of the reasons. Unfortunately, I'm out of time because the music has begun. I have to get off here in 30 seconds. I apologize for cutting you off here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's only Monday, so we have Tuesday through Friday. If you want to call back, those who didn't get through today, feel free to call tomorrow or the next day. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find all the lectures I mentioned and 1,000 more at the website, and you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.